Psalm 3. We're going to read through all the way once, but we're going to spend some time in some other places in Scripture for some context and background. But let's read God's Word. Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this word, these words of David that come to us from his life, that he spoke concerning his son Absalom and the salvation from you that he trusted in. But Lord, we also realize that these are words that David spoke beyond himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, that even our Lord Jesus spoke these, and that we have something to learn of him from these words. So I pray that as we give ourselves to the study of your word and to worship you this evening, that we would do that, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would fix our minds on Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who endured so many trials, so many betrayals, and such anguish on our account, so that we might come to you as a shield and a refuge, as our glory, the lifter of our head, and so that we might make you our hope. So Lord, I pray that you would bless our study as we give ourselves to your word this evening. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in my prayer, this psalm is about Christ, and I love what Spurgeon says about really all of the psalms, that there is more of David's Lord here than there is of David himself. And as you see in the title, this is the first psalm that we have with a title. It is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so the immediate context of this psalm tonight is that David is fleeing from Absalom, his son, who has conspired against him to take the throne away from him. And so I would like for us to spend a little bit of time in studying the context. So if you will turn to 2 Samuel 15. I want us to read, starting in verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house, And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar, that is a priest, along with Zadok, came up. And behold, Zadok came also with him with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city." Now note these words that David says here. "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back into the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And Ahithophel was a counselor of David's. And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And so this is the immediate context. You can imagine the scene. David is leaving Jerusalem. And it's so sad. David, who's probably in his 60s at this point, full of years, does not have the type of family that most people long for at this age. His son is rising against him. In the twilight years of his life, David is running from his life, from his son. And really from all the people of Israel, because Absalom had garnered support from all the people of Israel, over whom he had reigned for more than 30 years. And however tragic this may be, there's also more context here. We also know that Absalom's betrayal of David is really the result of David's own sin. David is not an innocent party here. It's the result of his own sin in more than one way. And to understand this, we have to turn back to 2 Samuel 12, which is a very familiar story for us. David's sin with Bathsheba. God had given, he had long since given David great victories over Saul, which is what we're in the middle of studying with Brother Fred on Sunday evenings. And David's kingdom has been established, and all the surrounding nations have been subdued. And God has given David rest on every side. And by the looks of it, it seems that David has grown comfortable. And at the time of year when all the kings went out to war, David remained in Jerusalem and was idly walking on his roof when he saw Bathsheba, another man's wife, bathing on her rooftop, and he lusted after her, and he laid with her, and she became pregnant. And David had Uriah, her husband, murdered, and her husband and his friend, who was loyal to him, in order to cover up his adultery with her. Terrible sin, heinous sin, high-handed sin against God. But like the Lord does to all of his children, he rebuked David and disciplined him. And he sent Nathan the prophet, who told the story about the rich man with the many sheep, stealing the one sheep from the poor man. And David was incensed at this. And look at what Nathan said after he said, "You are that man, David," in verse 9. He says, of chapter 12, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And Nathan went to his house. And look at verse 11 of that. We see that God's going to raise up a neighbor, somebody out of David's own house. And we learn later that this neighbor, this person out of his own house, is Absalom, his own son. The Lord is raising up David's own son as his enemy, as the consequence for his sin with Bathsheba. And we see that when David flees, Absalom fulfills these words spoken by Nathan the prophet, and he goes in and, you remember, David left 10 concubines to keep the house. He laid with all the concubines that were his father's in the sight of all Israel on his roof, which is the same place where he had seen Bathsheba. And he did that in the sight of all Israel. But I also want us to notice here God's tender mercy to David. David sinned defiantly against God. And under the Mosaic covenant, according to Numbers 15, he deserves to be utterly cut off from his people for a sin like this. Listen to what Numbers 15, starting in verse 29, says. The Lord says, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the sojourner. But the person who does anything with a high hand or defiantly, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." But do you see what Nathan says to David? "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Which is what David deserved ultimately for his sin, and what all of us deserve for our sins. But the Lord puts away David's sin, and instead he lays the punishment he deserves on Jesus, his descendant according to the flesh. And it's for this reason that we see that the consequences that God brings David for his sin are ultimately his mercy for David. It is not justice. He is not giving David what he deserves. As terrible as the consequences are, the death of a newborn and a member of his own household rising up against him, and the sword never departing from his house, that is not justice. It is not what David deserves. It is less. And so these things are really God's mercy to David. We see that that the Lord is giving David only a thimbleful of the real consequence for his sin. He's disciplining David as a son in order to teach him that the end of his sin is death and to work in him the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And by the way, it's the same for all of us. It's the same for every single believer. When God lets us experience the sting of our sins, he has not given us what we deserve. When God brings trials into our lives that are even the result of our sin, that is not his justice, but it's his discipline. It's his mercy. In love, he afflicts us. And I think that it was in love that the Lord was afflicting David here. When he had to leave Jerusalem, the child Bathsheba conceived, died, and the Lord was going to raise up Absalom, but it was his mercy. And yet this is interesting. If we were to keep reading in the narrative here, we see that, at least from a human perspective, David's sin with Bathsheba is not the direct cause of Absalom's conspiracy, but it's more of David's sin that's the cause of it. If we were to read in 2 Samuel 13, we see that it's really the fruit of years and years and years of David not disciplining his sons that ultimately, arguably, caused Absalom to rise up against him. It's Absalom's own sin, but we see David provoked his children to wrath in a lot of ways by neglecting to do justice, by neglecting to be the father that he needed to be. And we see that David did many things right. He was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart, but he really seemed to struggle as a father. He had close to, at least from what I could count, 20 sons, and he wasn't the best father to really any of them, from what we can tell. And we see that these things are written for our instruction, but it's in 2 Samuel 13 that the cause of Absalom's conspiracy starts. And we see a terrible story of David's firstborn son, Amnon, who is consumed with lust for his half-sister Tamar and carries out this wicked scheme to rape her. And after violating her, the text says that he hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love with which he had loved her, and he sent her away. 2 Samuel 13, 21 and 22 says, when King David heard all of these things, he was very angry, understandably, right? And it's interesting, you might have a note in your text here that there's a textual variant where the Septuagint reads and the Dead Sea Scrolls read, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn, which is also understandable given the rest of what we know about David as a father. But it says that Absalom, that is Tamar's full brother, spoke neither good nor bad to Amnon. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And we see that David, though he was very, very angry that this happened, did nothing. He is not only father, but king. He abdicated his responsibility as father and king and did not mete out justice like he was supposed to, but instead showed partiality. In Leviticus, we read that Amnon deserved to be cut off from his people for the sin of incest, but he didn't get that. And we see that it was swept under the rug. Nothing happened for 2 years. For 2 years, nothing happened about this. And so you can imagine how Absalom might have felt against his father for not giving his sister justice, for not doing what the word of God said, although Absalom was probably not thinking in those terms, but he was consumed with sinful anger, which led him to murder. But you can see how David has provoked him. David ought to have punished Amnon, But he was unwilling because a peaceful relationship with his firstborn son was more valuable to him at that point than doing what God commands and the peace that God gives to those who love him and keep his commandments. He was not willing to follow the Lord and what he said. And so Absalom sat on his anger against his brother and his father for 2 years. And imagine what that does to a person. It causes you to become bitter. Have you ever sat on anger against somebody and not sought them out and sought forgiveness or sought to be reconciled with them? For 2 years, Absalom sat on his anger, and he devised the scheme to murder his brother Amnon, which was taking matters into his own hands. He avenged himself, or rather his sister, in the name of justice, no doubt. And this is what he did. He murdered Amnon, his brother, when he was drunk with wine, and he fled to Geshur, which is his grandfather's kingdom, northeast of Israel. And he lived there for 3 more years. And it's confusing to me to understand sort of what David's motive is, because or what his disposition toward Absalom is, because at the end of chapter 13, we see that the spirit of the king, at least my Bible translates it, longed to go out to Absalom, but that can also be rendered ceased to go out to Absalom. Whatever the dynamic between Absalom and David is, it's clear that their relationship is not the best. There is still, I'm sure David is angry at Absalom because he murdered his firstborn son, and there's anger on Absalom's part against David because he didn't give justice to Tamar. But they are not reconciled here. And we see that Joab in chapter 14 has to prompt David to bring Absalom back, and he does this sort of deceitfully. And so he prompts him to bring him back, and Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but David shuns him and doesn't let him come into his presence, but keeps him at a distance for 2 years, lets him live in his own house. Still, he's not seeking after his children. He's not seeking to be reconciled with his children, trying to go to them and figure out, hey, what's the problem here? How can we... He's not affirming his love for Absalom. He's not going to him and trying to reconcile the relationship, but he's keeping him at a distance. Probably, maybe he's saying, you killed my son. I'm not about to let you in my presence. And often that's the case with fathers and children who sin against one another. We tend to deal with one another based on our works, and according to our sins and not according to grace. And maybe that's what's happening here. We don't know. The text doesn't explicitly say it, but from the time that David brought Absalom back, nothing was right in the heart of Absalom, we see. We see that Absalom started to conspire. He started to gather the hearts of the men of Israel and win them to himself by undermining David's leadership in various ways. He would sit in the gate and say, oh, that I were judge in the land, that I would give you justice, but my father won't give you justice. And you can see how that's coming from bitterness, how it's coming from bitterness over David's denial of justice from Tamar, for Tamar, rather. And so little by little, he undermined his father's leadership, and David seems to be totally oblivious to all of this because he's not talking to his son. He's not communing or seeking his son out, trying to be a father to him. And we see that under his nose, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel and eventually proclaimed himself king at Hebron in opposition to David. And when David heard of this, this is the immediate context of the psalm. And so David's leaving Jerusalem, and you can imagine what's on his mind. He is not an innocent one who is fleeing from, he's fleeing from an evildoer, but David is not without sin here. He probably realizes here that it's his own sin with Bathsheba, according to the words of Nathan the prophet, that those in his own household are rising up against him. That's the cause of his anguish here, is David's sin. But beloved, I would also have us remember at this point that David here is just a type of our Redeemer who suffered these things and worse for our sakes, which I hope you can understand why we read Luke 22 as the call to worship. The ascent that David took of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron and up the Mount of Olives, was the same path that Jesus tread the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed. And so let's think about these things as we now consider the psalm. So if you will turn back to Psalm 3. I think there are four natural divisions in this psalm. That's verse 1 and 2, where David considers his enemies and their words. Verses 3 and 4, where David remembers the Lord and his faithfulness. Verses 5 and 6, where David trusts the Lord and does not fear. And verses 7 and 8, which is David's prayer and confession in the face of all his enemies. So let's read verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. And I wanted to say the Selah because it comes up a lot in the Psalms, and I just wanted to define it for us. It's a rest or a musical marker of some sort. Nobody really knows for sure exactly what it means. I love Spurgeon's words here about what Selah means. He says, this is a musical pause, the precise meaning of which is not known. Some think it's simply a rest, a pause in the music, or some others say it means lift up the strain, sing more loudly, pitch the tune upon a higher key. There's a nobler matter to come. Therefore, retune your harps. Harp strings soon get out of order and need to be screwed up again to their proper tightness. And certainly our harp strings are evermore getting out of tune. Let Selah teach us to pray, oh, may my heart be in tune like David's harp. At least we may learn that wherever we see Selah, which is a lot in the Psalms, we may look upon it as a note of observation. Let us read the passage which precedes and succeeds it with greater earnestness, for surely there is always something more excellent where we are required to rest and pause and meditate, when we are required to lift up our hearts in grateful song. So basically Spurgeon's saying, we don't know what it means, so let's just use it as an excuse to give God the glory, to sing more loudly, to pay attention more to what he has been saying, to devote ourselves all the more to the scriptures, to increase our love for him. And I love that. Let's find every excuse in the Psalms to praise him more. Let's turn our minds to the words of David here in the Psalm. He talks about his many enemies that are rising against him. Those who are saying against blasphemous things against him. You think of Absalom and Ahithophel. David learned that Ahithophel was on Absalom's side, and he said, oh Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Because David knew that he had often sought the counsel of Ahithophel, and we know that from other scriptures that the counsel of Ahithophel was as if somebody sought the very words of God. And so things were stacking up against David. The conspiracy of Absalom was growing day by day. More and more people were falling in with him. He had stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. And David Part of this was probably due to his negligence. We also read the words of Shimei, which is a relative of Saul's. And I think this is who he's thinking about when he says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Listen to some of the words that Shimei is saying to David. David's going out of Jerusalem. He came to Bahurim, which is sort of east of Jerusalem. And Shimei, a man of the house of Saul, came out. And as he came, he was cursing continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of the kings of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei, as he cursed, said, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood." And of course, David said to Abishai, "Let him curse, for it may be that the Lord will bring his words upon my head." And so many people are saying of David that there is no salvation for him in God. There is no worse insult than this. I wonder, have you ever had someone do this? Sometimes an enemy will look at a hard providence in your life and they'll use that as an occasion to accuse you or to curse you. And that's what's happening in this instance with Shimei. "Get out, David," he says. "This is what you get for exalting yourself against Saul, my relative, the Lord's anointed." In reality, this has nothing to do with David's current tribulation. David is fleeing because of his sin with Bathsheba, and he knows this. And I don't think that's the hard part for David. I think it might have struck a note with him when Shimei said that he was a man of blood. In fact, that part was true. David was fleeing Absalom because he murdered his friend and his wife's former husband, Uriah. And the Lord said that the sword would not depart from his house because of that sin. And it didn't. He lost the first child he had with Bathsheba. He lost Amnon to Absalom. And as the story goes, he's about to lose Absalom. The sword does not depart from his house. And this is David's sin. Oh, how grievous it must be to him that as he leaves Jerusalem. You can't help imagine what's going through his mind, how he's struggling as he ascends the Mount of Olives, barefoot and weeping, covering his head, all the people following him, he knows not where. I don't think that these are tears of self-pity. I think he's broken over his sin and the consequences that the Lord has brought upon his head for them. He considers why Absalom, his son, might have cause to rise against him. Although Absalom's sin is inexcusable before God, I believe David understood that he had provoked his child to wrath. Had he given justice to Tamar and followed God's law, perhaps Absalom would not be doing this to him right now. He would not be going through this, perhaps. I wonder if you have regrets like David might have had here. You know, oftentimes parents are grieved by the lives of their children. And when they see that their kids have grown up and they're living in their sins, or they see the tension in their relationships with their children today, they're often plagued by their own failures as parents. And that's just one example. There are plenty of ways in which the Lord allows us to have a small taste of the bitterness that our sins bring. You may be able to think of some now in your own life, some sort of bitterness as the result of your own sin. It's at these times that the enemy brings some of his fiercest attacks on our soul. He tells us that there is no salvation for us in God, that their blood is on our heads. But we must direct our minds as David does here. What does David do? Well, he remembers the Lord and his faithfulness. Look at how he turns in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. David remembers probably all the ways in which the Lord has been faithful to preserve him in the past. He remembers the time the Lord delivered him out of the hand of Goliath and all the times that he saved him from Saul's schemes. The Lord is his shield. And this is what we ought to do always. We must remember that the faithfulness of the Lord to us. And brothers and sisters, we have so much more light than David had at this point. We have so much more cause to see the Lord's faithfulness. So many more examples in Scripture. We have greater cause for rejoicing because we get to look back on the fullness of God's revelation to men. We get to see Jesus, David's son, yet David's Lord. And we get to see the mystery unraveled. How the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. All the prophecies fulfilled. We get to see how God in further steps revealed it until it was completely fulfilled at the cross where Jesus paid for our sins. And it was apparent how all of God's promises were yes and amen in him. Not only that, we get to experience the efficacy of his death and understand it. David got to experience the efficacy of Christ's death. But yet there are some shadows, some haziness that he didn't understand exactly how the Lord saves him, how he atones for sin. But we know Jesus. He has poured his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and he causes us to be born again to a living hope. And so whoever is out there who is saying that there is no salvation for us in God, they don't know what they're talking about. Because they don't know the God of the Bible, who is our God, who is who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, who pardons iniquity, forgives sin, who does not willingly put to death, but is desirous that all men come to a knowledge of the Savior. He is faithful to us, his people. Think of all the ways in which the Lord has delivered you, particularly, out of the hands of all your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the real enemies. He is a shield about us. He goes on, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Picture King David, barefoot, weeping, covering his head, ascending the Mount of Olives, saying, you, Lord, are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. David saw here that he had no glory but Yahweh himself. He might have thought back to the times when he was fleeing from Saul, where he had opportunity to avenge himself. But he didn't. But he entrusted himself to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He did not avenge himself, but instead entrusted him to God, who will make good on his promises in due time. An amazing example for us. And what did this lead David to do? Verse 4. He cried to the Lord. He said, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Perhaps he's thinking about times in the past when God has been faithful to him. And he's saying that God answers him from his holy hill as he's walking away from it. Mount Zion, he's walking away from Mount Zion, where God sits throned between the cherubim, which David knew that was a pattern of something greater, and that the Lord answers from heaven, which is his true holy hill. I also think at this point it's interesting to Compare it to Psalm 2, you know, which is a psalm of David, in verse 6, where he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Well, David can't say that now because he is not set on Zion. For a while, he is bereft of his majesty as a king, and he's fleeing just like in the old days when he was fleeing against Saul. He knows not where. But he entrusts himself to the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord. We've been hearing great things about prayer in our study with Brother Mitch. May we cry out to the Lord, like David here cries out to the Lord for mercy. Because the Lord is our shield. The Lord is our glory. And we know him in Jesus. And so, in light of all of this, David trusts the Lord and does not fear. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. Look at what David does. "I lay down and slept." He slept. He says in another place, or the psalmist says in another place, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Why do you think that is? That he gives to his beloved sleep. His beloved don't spend their time on their bed thinking about all the ways in which they're going to provide for them, worrying about tomorrow, being anxious about the next thing. But instead, they entrust things to God while they rest. You know, we can rest too. It's our Lord Jesus that says, "Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. And yet they're arrayed more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory." The Lord provides for all of our needs. He clothes the birds of the air, or he feeds the birds of the air, rather. They don't have storehouses or barns, and yet he gives them their daily bread. So also let us pray that the Lord would give us our daily bread every single day. For he's promised to give his beloved everything that they need. And David believed that here. He believed that the Lord is giving him what he needed. And so he lay down and slept. "I woke again," he says, "for the Lord sustained me." In my study of the psalm, and I may be wrong about this, but I don't think that David had enough light here at this point in his life to know for certain that he was going to return to Jerusalem. I think because, and the reason is, his words to the priest in the passage we read at the beginning, when they were fleeing, he said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." And so I don't think that David was like he was in the time of Saul, when he had the firm promise of God that he would succeed Saul, that he would have the throne of Israel, that he is God's anointed. I don't think that he could stand on as firm of ground because, I mean, he had the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7, but that was mainly about his son, Solomon, that he would establish his kingdom and David's house forever. But I don't think that David here, when he says, "I woke again for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." I do not think that his hope is that he will return to Jerusalem. Instead, I think his hope is that he will go to God, that God will give him everything that he needs eternally, eschatologically. We know that David believed in life after the grave. He prays many times for the Lord to, who is his hope from Sheol, the grave. And so it sheds an interesting light, I think, on David's words here. So when he says, I woke again for the Lord sustained me, he wakes up. Yesterday was not my last day. The Lord sustained me through the night. He gave me everything that I needed. And so I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around, because whatever Shimei or Absalom or any other person might say of me, of my soul, it is not true. The Lord has my soul. He is my shield about me. He is my ultimate glory, the lifter of my head. Though I die, yet shall I live. And so I will not be afraid, because it is not death for me to die. I think this is the sense of his words here. David believed that God was going to give him everything that he needed. And that brings us to the final plea of David in his confession in verse 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. No doubt here, David is asking for his physical life as well as his spiritual life, realizing that God has saved him in the past. Save me again like you have saved me in the past, Lord God. I think we would do well to note David's response here to all of his enemies surrounding him. And that is prayer. He prays. He moves toward God as his only hope. We see that when David heard that Ahithophel was on Absalom's side, he did not give himself to despair, but rather prayed, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Absalom into foolishness, which was a miracle. So we know that David did not only pray, save me, but he asked specific things of God. We know from the story that God ultimately answered David's prayer and defeated Ahithophel's counsel by Hushai, who gave bad counsel on purpose in order to save David and give him more time. And I want us to understand that the heart that prays believes what verse 8 says, that salvation belongs to the Lord. I want us to let that sink in for a minute. Do you want to be saved right now? Would you be saved from your sins, from the true enemies of your soul? I'm not talking about from trials in this life. Everyone's going to suffer in this life. But there is a judgment. And I want to tell you this evening that salvation belongs to the Lord. There's salvation in none else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so if salvation belongs to the Lord, why would you not ask him for it? Ask him if you have not already. And if you have, ask him again. Ask him to uphold you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His blessing is on his people. I think also we can learn from this psalm Paul's words in Romans 12, that we ought to repay no one evil for evil, but that we ought to give thought to what we do, that it's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on us, that we live peaceably with all, and that we never avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, as the Lord Jesus said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And lastly, I would have us consider Jesus in this psalm. I want us to read through the psalm one more time and think of all the ways in which the Lord Jesus is David's greater son. When David writes, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Jesus had many more foes than David had. His own people, whom he made, were rising up against him in Jerusalem. All of his friends deserted him at the cross and acted like his enemies. The whole world was turned against him. And it was the moment of Satan's darkness. The enemy had Jesus in his grasp to do what the Father had ordained for him to do, to kill him, to murder him. Jesus had many more foes, and there was no salvation for Christ on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was given over to the sins which David deserved, or to the consequence that David deserved, that we all deserve, that anyone who has come to Christ deserves. Jesus did not deserve it, but he was given over to the consequence, to the punishment, to the eternal wrath and forsaking of his Father, which is a mystery that we will never fully comprehend. And on the cross, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. He said, "You, O Lord, are a shield about my glory and the lifter of my head." Jesus cried aloud to the Lord. But on the cross, the Lord did not answer Jesus. But instead, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Lord looked after David and looks after all of us and is our shield because he forsook Jesus on the cross. Because he opened up Jesus to what the heart of sinful men would do to him. And he did that for our sakes. And so I would have us end by considering that Jesus has paid for our sins, that he has made it possible for us to utter these words alongside David, to proclaim that the Lord is our shield, the Lord is our glory, that he will lift up our head. Indeed, he does lift up our head. The Lord Jesus was forsaken and toiled so that we could lay down and sleep, so that we could be anxious about nothing but have all of our needs met. And although the world around us, let them do what they will to us, let them deliver our bodies up to be burned, there is salvation after death. There is a kingdom waiting for us. And we will reign with him in glory. His blessing is on his people. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much once again for Jesus and for so great a salvation. That you spared not your only son and delivered him over to what was in our hearts, to sinful men, to the enemy. But Lord, we also thank you that the story did not end there, but that 3 days after he was buried, according to the scriptures, you raised him from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits there now, ruling and reigning and interceding for his people. And as surely as he lives right now, so surely is he coming again to make all things right. So I pray that, like David, we would not avenge ourselves in this life, but that we would entrust ourselves to you. Vengeance is yours, O Lord. You will repay. You will make right. You will bring justice and recompense the justice that David failed to bring to his own household, you will bring to all men. Jesus is our hope, Father. He's all that we've got. So I pray that we would live another week, another day, another hour, another moment under grace, realizing that we have not been dealt the blow of death for our sins, which is what we deserve, but we have been given mercy and grace, and that your rod and your staff, though they are painful at present, they are our comfort, because they yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which leads to eternal life, which teaches us more and more to be like Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So I pray that you would bless us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.